If you need a Bible today, just raise your hand. This is Ann. Ann will bring you a Bible for you to use. And I invite you to open up yours to the first book in your New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. This is part two of what will ultimately be a nine-part series titled The Blessings. Last week we began with looking at what it means to be poor in spirit or destitute and helpless before God. And this week we're going to look a little bit more in depth at what flows from that, and that is, blessed are those who mourn, because they will find comfort and joy. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, are you there? I'll take the silence as a yes. Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you are here, and that you are here because in your heart there are things that you wish to accomplish. We have many good things in our minds and our hearts that we would like you to accomplish. And maybe, Lord, what you intend to do includes that, maybe not at all. And so we surrender what we think and feel is our best to your best. And we ask not for our will, but yours to be done. In particular, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would come today. And I pray that every false joy would give way to mourning today. And that every true mourning would give birth to joy in you. Come and accomplish this in your power, in your wisdom, and in your love. In your name I pray. Amen. Last week we began by saying that the Beatitudes, as they're traditionally known, which are these first eight verses, blessed are, that the Beatitudes can be translated the blessings. And so we are calling that the name of our series, The Blessings. And we said last week that the Beatitudes have often been, I think, widely misunderstood as an ethics of morality, an ethics of strict morality, right and wrong, rules. And while it may include that, I think that rather than an ethics of strict morality, these are an ethics of grace. It is a lifestyle animated by grace. Not so much a description of what kind of life the Christian life is. If you remember, we said we walk up and there are two boats. We would ask what kind of boat they are. We might reply, it's a steel boat, it's a wooden boat. That's not, in a sense, how they are describing our Christian life, these Beatitudes. Rather, it is a description of what kind of power or energy our Christian life is driven by. So that it's not just this kind of boat, it is a steamboat, it is a sailboat. And so God intends by his grace to make you a new creation. And that through or via his grace, your attitudes and your habits and your actions, everything about you is being recreated or renewed with the result that the things that we read about are actually the fruit or the manifestation of the Spirit of God at work in your life in terms of your ethics or your lifestyle, your way of behaving. So that's what all of this is about. It's not so much about what we do. It's about what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. What he has done changes everything about what we do. And so this week we're going to look at this verse, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. We're going to ask the same three questions that we asked of the previous verse last week. We're going to ask, who are the blessed? Why are they blessed? And how are they blessed? Who they are? Why are they blessed? How are they blessed? So number one, who are the blessed? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward in verse 4, where Jesus says, blessed are those who do what? Mourn. Now, it's sort of an ironic or paradoxical statement. It would be translated as, happy are the sorrowful. Happy are the sad. I mean, does that make sense to you? Have you ever, in your sadness, felt that you were happy? Well, not necessarily, but that's what Jesus is saying. Happy are the sad. Happy are the sorrowful. When was the last time you were watching somebody, say you saw somebody on the phone, and you watched them break down and began to cry? When was the last time you saw something like that occur and you thought to yourself, I wish that was me? Probably never. We don't necessarily wish to mourn or to grieve or to be sad. But what if suddenly you understood that the person on the phone, that in the conversation they were asking somebody forgiveness for something that they had done, and there was grief involved? And then you also perceived that the person on the other side of the line forgave them, and there was joy involved because now they were returning home. Well, that might awaken a flood of different emotions within you. Maybe to the effect, if I ever screw up, which we all will, I hope that I will be willing to ask forgiveness. I hope that when I ask forgiveness, that person will forgive me, and I'll know this joy of returning home. See, this beatitude, this blessing, it flows directly, I think, out of the first. That to be poor in spirit, destitute and helpless before God, and to recognize that before it produces joy, produces some type of mourning. So the blessed are those who mourn isn't necessarily, though it includes it, but isn't, I think, primarily about bereavement, about necessarily death or losing someone. I think more to the point, to the fact of the heart, it's about a godly sorrow over sin, a mourning over our sin. Now, when I use that word sin, right, many of us start to just check out of the sermon, right? Doesn't apply to me, but you need to listen, right? Many different nuances and descriptions and definitions about what sin is enters into our minds and begins to complicate our understanding when I use that word. See, for many in our culture, and maybe for us who are, whether we want to or not, influenced by our culture, sin often is just simply understood to be a set of outdated rules that no longer exist. We've grown up beyond sin. We are enlightened beyond all of that old-fashioned stuff. But furthermore, for Christians in particular, or maybe better said, for those who grow up in the church, depending on how we've been taught the Bible and God and grace and forgiveness, we've grown under the assumption that sin is strictly breaking a rule. And we are led to believe that if you break this rule, something bad is going to happen to you. And we grow up believing that and feeling that. Oh, I don't want to sin because something bad is going to happen to me. And then you know what happens? You go through high school. You get into college. You're influenced by a variety and host of factors. And then somehow, some way, you sin. And you break the rule that you were told for years don't break. And you know what happens? Nothing. Nothing bad happens to you. The thing you dreaded the most, God's going to strike you, you're going to da-da-da-da-da, it doesn't happen. In fact, you sin and break the rule and you feel good. And suddenly everything that you were taught and led to believe growing up about sin being just strictly a breaking of rules, the consequences of which God would immediately apply to you. All that you're taught, and now with the feeling that results from what you've just done, they don't mix, they don't match, you don't identify one with the other, and you are led to then believe not what you grew up with thinking about sin, but now what you feel that you're doing is better. Jesus comes and says, wait a minute. Sin isn't necessarily about breaking of a rule. Sin is in its essence about our alienation and our estrangement from God. Sin is a relational issue before it is an issue of breaking or keeping rules. So that in its essence, what Jesus is communicating, listen, you are distant from God. You have been, by your sin, severed, separated yourself. There's a canyon, there's a distance that exists between us. And God says, I don't want this to exist. I am not content with the distance that sin has put between us. I am discontented with it. See, before the good news that Jesus Christ is Savior, before the good news can be good news, it must be bad news. Before the good news can be good news, it must be bad news. Otherwise, there's no sense in calling it good. It's just news. And the truth and the reality is that every person here, all of humanity, Paul says in Romans, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That if you were an arrow shot and intended for the bullseye of a target, you will always miss the mark of the glory of God. You will never on your own be able to enter into the fullness, the glory, the sweetness, the abundance of the life that God wants you to have. You will perpetually fall short. And you might be thinking, well, it's just one little thing. Surely that one little thing doesn't make that big of a difference. Mumford & Sons, on their newest album, they have a lyric. And he's singing about a relationship. And he sings, I only ever told you one lie when it could have been 1,000. And then he sings, it might as well have been 1,000. You see, even in your relationships, you know, you're not just breaking a rule. One single lie can put the distance of 1,000 feet, 1,000 miles between you. It's the same with God. It's not just breaking a rule. It's a putting between you and God a distance that you will never be able to traverse. You will never be able to cover, which leaves you then where you are forever unless someone comes to get you. You see, the beauty and the glory of God in Christ is that he was unwilling to leave you where you were. That the God who loved you and the God who made you is also the God who wants you back. And if we could summarize the good news about Jesus Christ in one simple statement, we could perhaps summarize it in just two words. God rescues. God came to rescue you in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the good news, that Christ came and he died on the cross and was buried and he rose from the dead. And because he is alive, you now can be saved. You now can be made a new creation and enter into the glory of the life that God has designed and intended for you. See, 33 times in the Old Testament, good news is proclaimed, is announced, is promised. You get to the New Testament, 133 times. You could say the whole book is about the good news. The whole book is about Christ Jesus. The whole world is about what God is doing and intends to accomplish through Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. Those are the ones who are blessed. But we have to ask the question, well, why? Why are they blessed? Well, again, the answer on the outset might be fairly simple. Well, they're blessed because they find comfort and joy. Notice it doesn't say, as we said last week, it doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit because they're poor in spirit. Doesn't say blessed are those who mourn because they mourn. Blessed are those who mourn because they will find comfort and joy in their mourning. Meaning if you are sorrowful over your sin, you're not blessed because necessarily you're in your sin. You're blessed because there is forgiveness for your sin. The blessing comes to you not despite the sin. God doesn't look at you and say, hey, no big deal. Let's just brush this under the eternal carpet a little bit. Here's the blessing. No. The blessing comes to those because they are sinners. It comes to us because we are in our sin. Those who are happy are because they mourned first over their condition, over their helplessness, over being destitute apart from the grace of God. Now that they have mourned, now they have found comfort and joy. That's why they are blessed. See, as Christians, we proclaim this truth. We espouse this reality, which means we of all people should be the happiest people. Because the whole premise of calling yourself a Christian is the acknowledgement and the confession that I am a sinner saved by grace through faith alone. Which means we of all people need to have and should have a sense of our sinfulness. But not just our sinfulness, the forgiveness and the grace of God that has come to us not by our own doing or choosing, but because he was merciful to someone like me. The idea of a miserable Christian is honestly unbiblical. Now, I don't mean you're going to be perpetually happy. Some of you are here today and you're in a bad mood. That's normal. That's human. Some of you are in a good mood now, but later today you're going to be sad for a variety of reasons. It is normal to be a human being. But there's a joy that resides within the heart of the Christian that sometimes is a trickle, sometimes is a rush, but it never runs dry. Now again, the truth is our Christian life is going to be a life of mingled delight and exasperation. Some days you're going to be delighted at what God is doing. Other days, you're going to hate him for what he's doing. It's going to be a life of mingled joy and sorrow. Sometimes you're going to rejoice over what God is doing in your kids, and sometimes you're going to be absolutely brokenhearted. It's a life of mixture, of mingled all of this. That's what our life is like. I mean, there's going to be times where we should and we will, as Christians, we're going to grieve or weep over others. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people break your law. Right? I mean, as Christians, right, let's be honest. Sometimes we watch TV, we get on social media, and we see the way that unbelievers are behaving, and we grow incredibly frustrated with them. As if, on the one hand, they were supposed to live differently. And yet, on the other hand, we recognize that in this way of doing things, in this way of living things, they are missing out on God's best for them in Christ. And there's something within us that grieves over them. There should be. But even more profoundly, Paul says in Philippians 3:18, he writes to the Christian, he says, there are many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with what? Tears. Who are these people that he has tears over or for? Enemies of the cross of Christ. When was the last time we cried over our enemies? I mean, we get to a couple of weeks. Blessed are you when they persecute you. Is there an element within that, that though they persecute us and hurt us, that we weep over them? Because as Jesus said on the cross, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, weeping over our enemies, that's a profound change in our nature, isn't it? Because as Americans, we're not like that. You disagree with me, well then, you're my enemy on the simple basis of a disagreement. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes radically our nature so that we can, in fact, even serve our enemies. Psalm 32:3, we grieve and we should even weep over ourselves. The psalmist says, when I was silent about my sin, my bones, my insides were wasting away through my groaning. The word means roaring all day long. See, on the outside, you're not seeing or hearing anything, but on the inside, there's a storm happening. On the inside, you're grieving and you're weeping over yourself. You're mourning over the sin that you begin to see, to taste, the smell that is there, and you want something to change. But you see, in all of these incidences, as Christians, in all of them, in all of the grief over others, our enemies, over ourselves, in all of them, yet we rejoice at all times and all places in and over Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he looks at himself, looks at his life, looks at his inability to follow obediently, to love Christ as he wants to, and in exasperation, he says, who is going to save a wretch like me? Who's going to save me from this body of sin? Exasperation, and then in the next breath, and in the next sentence, delight and praise. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And has it ever occurred to you to have a moment of profound brokenness and repentance over your sin, and then suddenly there's the turning and the shifting of the eyes, and you rejoice because there is your Savior who forgives you and changes you and lifts you up. At all points, at all times, dear Christian, you can rejoice over your Savior because he is faithful to come and to comfort you in the deepest sorrows, to bring you joy even out of the horrible grief that you are experiencing, even right now. But this means that we have to be careful. As Christians and as the church, the danger and the temptation, the snare, is to trivialize or minimize sin. Again, to make it not such a big deal. But if we do that, if we trivialize and minimize the very thing that Christ has come to save us from, then we can't truly, rightly go on praising Christ for something that we think he's never done. He came to save us from our sin. And if we lose the sense of what our sinfulness means, then we lose the sense of wonder and joy over Christ, over our Savior, over the gospel, which alone, Paul says, is the power of God to save people. That's where our wonder resides, in his mercy because of our sin. But we're always more in wonder over his mercy than we despair over our sin. Always, at least, should be. So your capacity and mine, our capacity to receive joy in, from, and through Jesus corresponds directly to our capacity to mourn over our sin, to ask for forgiveness. Joy in Christ is not possible unless we first come to recognize who we are apart from him, who we are as sinners. And the more the heart opens in understanding of who we are as sinners, the more the heart opens wider and wider for the joy of the forgiveness of God in Christ. I mean, his joy will get through a crack if that's all you're willing to open it. But why not instead open your hearts wide and say to him, this is who I am. You came to save me, a wretch like me. And his forgiveness washes over you, makes you clean, cleanses you, washes away your stains, makes you new. Blessed are those who have mourned. They've found comfort and joy. But now we've hinted at it. We got to answer the third question. How does this happen? And so we introduce a word. The word is repentance. To mourn over your sin, to receive joy, something has to happen in the in-between. And that action, that word is that of repentance. It means a turning away. The turning away. And listen, sometimes this act of repentance is a monumental act where our life changes dramatically, 360. But more often than not, the turning away happens slowly and little by little. See, we sing a very famous song in churches all across the globe, and it's called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, what is it saying? That saved what? A wretch like me. It was written by John Newton. He was a slave trader. Now, the kicker is that John Newton wrote this song after he was still a slave trader. Right? So he got saved as a slave trader, but he continued in the trade even though he wrote the song Amazing Grace. He became a Christian and yet he drove the slaves, yet he sold them, yet he traded for them, but he would keep the Sabbath on the ship. He'd have a swear box on the mast. Right? Now we giggle and we laugh, and sometimes we betray some pride. Sometimes we think that if somebody claims to be a Christian or they've been saved, that they should immediately and instantaneously and completely change. And we abuse and we judge Christians because they haven't yet changed in certain areas that we think we're strong in. We think they should change quicker in. Listen, nobody changes overnight. The making of a new creation is, I believe, instant, but the making or living it out takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And so here you have this man, John Newton, saved. He sees himself as a wretch, but saved by the grace of God. And then as verse 2 begins, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And little by little, God's grace began to show him more of his wretchedness, began to teach him and conform him and lead him to the point that then eventually he stepped out completely of the slave trade and rose up to fight against it. See, amazing grace is sometimes a patient guilt. It's way more patient than we are. But eventually, grace changes people. Grace changes people as we turn away slowly and deliberately. There's an author, he was an atheist, he got converted in England, and he wrote a book called Unapologetic about Christianity and its emotional appeal. And he says, it's hard to wait and stay in the tremulous, uncertain state grace puts us in, not knowing what its changes may mean, not knowing where they may take us. Forgiveness has no price we need to pay, but it exposes our illusions of control. Forgiveness is not flattering. Forgiveness reminds us that our masks are masks. Forgiveness starts something if we let it. Forgiveness comes with an invitation to find out what else we may become that we hadn't suspected. Forgiveness carries you into new territory. Forgiveness is disconcerting. See, when Jesus comes to you and he says, I forgive you for your sin, the very act and power of forgiveness carries with it a power and an anticipation of change. He never forgives you and expects you to remain the same. He always forgives you and expects that you will be changing. That's the power of forgiveness. That's the power of the grace of forgiveness to cleanse us and to make us new. Paul taught us this much. He writes to Titus. He says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared for all people. But then he narrows the scope, training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But not just to renounce, but to live godly and upright lives in this present age. He says, the grace of God has appeared to all, but in particular to those who are saved by it, it trains them. Now, the word for train is also could be teach. So grace teaches with you. Grace walks alongside you, and it begins to dialogue with you. Then it begins to argue with you. But little by little, grace as your teacher begins to convince you and change you and lead you in different ways. There is no other way to change our spiritual habits. There's no other way to change any of our habits as new creations apart from the grace of God. Some of you have been habitually living in one way for decades. You cannot expect, and we don't expect you to change overnight. But the grace of God carries with it the anticipation and the power that little by little you will change. That's what he intends to do. It's going to train and teach you. Paul would write in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that God will produce a repentance that what? That leads you to where? Salvation. A repentance that turns you towards salvation, but listen to what he says, without regret. You see, in the beginning, sometimes it's hard for us to leave our sin. But little by little, the grace of God so changes your heart that there will come a point in time where you will look behind you and you will remember what he saved you from, and there will be anything within you that wants to go back. You'll be like, thank you for saving me. and he's brought you 1,001 new delights to satisfy your soul. But here's the thing. Forgiveness isn't automatic. Forgiveness is something that must be asked for. I can't tell you how many times I've been at my kitchen sink washing dishes, and the thought comes into my mind about something I just said or just did. And I don't know how many times I've thought about it and thought it through and recognized, yep, I did that wrong, I did that wrong, and I don't do anything with it. It's as if sometimes we convince ourselves that just thinking it is the same thing as confessing it, but thinking it is not the same thing as confessing it. God can read your mind. He knows right now what sins you have committed. He knows right now everything that we've done in the last few hours. And if it was just simply a matter of us thinking it, and God could read your mind and read your thought and then just forgive you like that, but that's not the way that it works. God doesn't want to just simply read your mind. God wants to hear your heart. He wants you to talk, to out of the abundance of your heart, speak the things that you are longing for. And what he wants is for you, even in your relationships, right? I mean, sometimes we struggle over saying the words, please forgive me, when you're teaching your kids. You tell them, you just did this, you need to go here and ask them to forgive you. So they walk over to the person, they just stand there. Right? I mean, you know they're thinking it, but we don't take the thinking it for the act of asking, do we? No. And if you're a husband and you know that you messed up and you go to your wife and you just stare at her, thinking through your mind, please forgive me, it's not quite the same thing as her hearing the words. There is something that occurs in the asking that is different than just simply in the thinking. We have to learn to ask. That's an additional step, but it's a deliberate step that we must take. Why? Because you're not made to hide from God. You were not created to hide from God. You are created to live in full view of God as you are. You were not made to carry around the weight of unconfessed sin. Because some of you are here and you feel like you're drowning. Do you know why? Because there are things probably unconfessed, maybe rummaging through your mind, but they haven't come out of your heart through your mouth in confession to God, or maybe to a friend, or maybe to someone. And God says to you, why are you carrying around that weight? Why are you drowning under that weight? There is a better way. There is a joy that I'm willing to exchange for that sorrow. Wouldn't you want it? Don't you want it? You're not made to live that way. You're made to live in the light of God's holiness and grace and forgiveness. There's a few verses in Psalm 38 that I want to read to you so that you get a sense of what the psalmist is feeling as he is under the weight of unconfessed sin. Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. Your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. No health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed, badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, is gone from me. Some of you know this feeling, this desperation that is in your soul because there is this sin that is weighing you down. There's a theologian, his name was Augustine. There came a point in his life where he recognized that his sexual lust and impurity was destroying his life. And he wrote in his journal one day, out of this semi-sense of desperation, Lord, give me chastity, give me purity, but not yet. There was a sense within him that with everything within him, he wanted to let go because of what it was doing to him, and yet there was just something within him that couldn't let it go. And that couldn't let it go is an aspect of the power of sin that you will never be able to break. Which is why the psalmist eventually says, make haste. Why? Because a power comes into play when we confess our sin. But listen to me, dear Christian. It is not the power of your confession that breaks sin. It is the power of the Savior whom you confess that breaks your sin. And if you confess Christ Jesus, Lord, I'm mourning and dying here in my sin, you confess him, he is quick to save and to forgive and to exchange your sorrow, to give you joy, and to change your direction in life. There's only one way that he could do that, though. Remember in the beginning, none of us really have said, I wish that was me crying over there. But Jesus came one day to the tomb of a friend named Lazarus. And he saw Lazarus' sisters and friends and others crying and weeping. And something happened and occurred in Jesus, and the Bible says that he wept. But the word wept isn't just, you know, a few tears here and there. The word wept is that he was lamenting. And he was lamenting over a calamity that had happened or was taking place. And the lament over the calamity was the fact that here was sin and death and the unbelief of people. And there was outrage in Jesus over all of this. And yet mixed with the outrage was grief and love. And it's really not that Jesus came and he saw them weeping and he said, I wish that was me. He looked at them and he knew in his weeping, it must be me. There is no way for anybody mourning to ever know joy unless I go into a deeper mourning and grief and sorrow than they could ever imagine. It is only because Jesus mourned and suffered and grieved that we can know the joy of God in ours. So that Jesus died a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, but he rose a Savior of comfort and joy. Surely he has carried away our griefs. Surely he has borne our sorrows. Jesus alone is the great comforter and joy giver. And today he wants to exchange your mourning for his joy. And for some of you, a new beginning. I invite you to stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand here today, fully known before you. Well, there is nothing that we can hide from you. You see it all. And yet today you pose the question, will you stop trying to hide that from me? Will you instead uncover it and divulge it? Would you instead confess it? Would you unburden yourself from this sorrow? And would you allow me to come and to rescue you? And to exchange your mourning for my joy. To break the power of sin and to set you free into the freedom of the life of God. Lord Jesus, you alone know which one of our hearts needs this today, needs you today. Certainly all of us, Lord Jesus, want to walk in your joy. We want to be blessed with your comfort. For those today here in particular who have come, let this be the end of the line and let it be the beginning of grace at work in their hearts. In your name I pray.